You can open in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 13. And Jonathan pointed out to me that the verses right after this were preached by Dr. Beakey recently, and so fitting that there wasn't any overlap, but we're getting the section beforehand. This is the second of what are called the servant songs in Isaiah, four passages that do clearly speak of the work of Jesus, passages that remind us of his role and function as a servant, this redeemer who would bring life to his people. So let's hear from God's word in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and all my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word. Now, as we confess in our catechism, we do truly live in a world of sin and misery. And if you were to spend some time just thinking about the various sufferings of people throughout this world, the thought truly does boggle the mind. And it's a difficult and painful thought. And even in our own lives, just what we see, a world of sin and misery. Just recently, my mom was telling me that a friend of hers was wanting to get together. And this friend was just feeling so burdened with this thought of, why is there so much hate? Why is there so much darkness? Why, when I turn on my computer and I even hear the voices of Christians just accusing and backbiting against one another, and how can this be that this world just has so much hatred and darkness in it? And when we think things like this, we wonder, naturally, where is God in it? Does God care? What is God going to do about the darkness we see all around us? Well, before we consider what God is going to do, I think it's important that we first stop and consider, what has God already done? What has God already done? Because you see, as we'll see in our passage today, God has already broken into this world of sin and misery with the hope of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This message is entitled "The Arrow of Salvation," because Jesus is likened to an arrow of God that pierces right into the midst of our sin, misery, and darkness in this world, and has already brought about a transformation. He's already brought hope. Hope has come to this world, and hope has a name, the name of Jesus. We consider this second of Isaiah's servant songs, one speaking to us of the work of the servant, the Messiah. And though his name is called Israel in verse 3, this is meant to encapsulate his role as the representative of Israel, really the perfect and true Israel. And in this text, we have a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. It's amazing if you think about it. We actually get a window into the divine life, a divine conversation. So we'll hear Christ speak, then the Father speak, and Christ speak again. So let's turn our attention. Do follow along. Lots of verses to go through. As we consider verse 1, where the servant himself begins speaking, giving a prophetic message to all peoples. He says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." Here the servant is saying, he says, "God, you formed me in my mother's womb, and you named my name." Do you remember, God gave Joseph the name of the son would be Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. His name represents his calling as this divine savior, his mission to save his people from their sins. And we hear of his character. He's likened to a polished arrow and said to have a sword coming from his mouth. And these images point to Jesus' role as a preacher and a teacher. And in this world, Jesus was not primarily considered by others as a miracle worker or demon exorcist, though he did those things. He was called rabbi, that is, teacher. He was a one who went around, who preached the good news, who taught the true way of God. Think of the imagery in Scripture of a sword coming from Christ's mouth. This is an image brought back in the book of Revelation, speaking of Christ's word going forth. And what is a sharp two-edged sword? But as we know in Hebrews 4, it's the word of God that pierces right to our very hearts, right to the core of who we are, and exposes us. Christ is a preacher. And he came bringing a message of salvation, a message of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God right into the midst of our world of sin and misery. And his work of salvation in the forgiveness of sins to bring eternal life with God, is a work for which God would receive all the glory. And so he says in verse 3, God speaks to Christ, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So Christ, this sword bearer, this polished arrow sent from God, hidden by God in God's own quiver, is sent into this world, and he's supported and upheld by God for this mission for which he comes, to preach the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. And this sword of the word of the Lord is still wielded today, isn't it? By all who preach the gospel, all who preach this news of Christ, the sword is still cutting. The sword is still working. And so we're reminded that we should never underestimate the power of the gospel message. We don't need more miracle workers or demon exorcists, but preachers of good news who bring the message that truly cuts and changes, binds and heals. And so we want this sword to be wielded in our pulpits, but also in our homes, that we would let the word work in our families, but also bring it to bear on our own hearts as we look to God's word and open ourselves up to it day by day. Our fight is the fight of faith. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but our weapon is the sword of the Spirit and ordinary words that have extraordinary effects, natural words that produce supernatural effects when blown upon by the Spirit of God. And so God's salvation pierces in to our sin and misery. And though the servant, the Lord Jesus, would come, he would do this incredible, world-changing work of salvation. Yet it was not an easy task, because the Lord of glory descended to take on the weakness of human flesh, to take on our human pains and limitations. And he says, look at verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Even in his work of preaching and teaching on earth, Christ himself wondered whether there would be any effect. He wondered whether his work was in vain and spent for nothing. We know his own people didn't even receive him. At the cross, only a few stood by his side. But he expresses his hope, saying, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with God. That is, God will repay me. Whether or not I see the effects I hope for in this world now, according to my human limitations, yet it is enough that God would be pleased with me, that my Father would delight in my work. And we learn a good lesson from Christ here, that in our lives, we sometimes feel like our labor's in vain. We sometimes wonder whether what we've done has borne any fruit. As we've wielded the sword of the word of the Lord, we wonder, perhaps you wonder, did my children ever really hear all those things I taught them? Why have they not accepted it? Why have they gone so far astray? Why haven't my family members, perhaps my parents or friends, why have I not seen that fruit I so long and desire for in their lives? But yet we remember, like Christ, the results are the Lord's. Faithfulness in the work is ours, and it is enough that God be pleased with our faithful obedience. And so don't lose heart in doing good. God is the one who brings the harvest, and we can entrust him as we sow the seeds. Christ comes to this world like an arrow, bringing the hope of salvation. And this arrow is an arrow that is launched at the intention of the Father. So let's turn from considering the words of the arrow to the archer, the one who shoots this arrow. Beginning in verse 5, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The Father here is explicit in his purpose for the Son, that his purpose, his mission, would go far beyond just bringing a restoration, this prophesied restoration to the people of Israel, but that it would go beyond to the nations. And God didn't ever have to save anyone if he didn't want. And yet his heart is so bountiful, his heart is so merciful, that he desires his salvation to go forth not just to this people of Israel, but to the very nations. Why? Because the Son is so worthy that he deserves the praises of every tribe and tongue. He deserves the worship of all peoples and nations. The Lamb deserves the reward of his suffering. We hear this conversation again in Psalm 2, verses 7 to 8. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. It was too small a thing that Christ would raise up the tribes of Jacob. This reminded me of a story I once heard where there was the famed singer Pavarotti, a well-known operatic voice, and there was this group of men that were trying to write songs, these songwriters, and they really wanted Pavarotti to sing this song they were writing. But they wanted to first give him a good taste of it, a good demo, so they tried to find a few different guys who were decent singers to record the demo that Pavarotti could listen to it properly. And so they recorded a few, they found one they really liked, and they sent it to Pavarotti, and he listened to it, and he liked the song, but he said, who is this singer? This voice is so amazing, I don't even want to record the song. This voice needs to be heard. This voice needs to be heard beyond the small bars and coffee shops that he sings in. It needs to be heard in the world. And so they actually recorded this song with the original singer, who ended up being another famous singer, Andrea Bocelli. He said, this voice is so amazing, it needs to be heard far and wide. And in the final version, both of them ended up singing together, a duet where both voices intertwined and went out to bring delight to many. And this reminds us of the beauty of the Father saying that the Son, his sacrifice is so worthy, it ought to be gloried in by all peoples. And so as the Father sends the Son to the world, the Son glorifies the Father. The Father is glorified in the Son. And together, the song of salvation goes throughout the earth, changing lives, renewing hearts. This international plan of salvation, it's not just a good idea in God's mind, but it's actually an assured result of the gospel going forth. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is telling us that kings and princes, these representatives of nations, will come and worship before Christ. It's a picture of the nations becoming Christ's disciples, of the Great Commission going forth to make disciples of all nations. This will be effected because the Lamb will receive the reward of his suffering. And one day every tribe and tongue will be worshiping before the throne of God. And so I think that for us, we need a bit of a greater gospel confidence. It's so easy to be pessimistic at where the church is at. But we remember that God is still at work. God has been growing this seed of the gospel. The leaven will leaven the whole lump. The small mustard seed will become a glorious tree. And so we should be optimistic of the work of God in this world. And so, don't give up hope on this world. Don't even give up hope for this nation, because who knows? Perhaps the Lord will work mightily. Perhaps he will do far more than we can ask or think or imagine, as he's told us in Ephesians 3. And though we have good reason to be optimistic because of the work of Christ, we need to be careful to not be overly triumphalistic, for we know that we will not see the final flower until the new world. And so we need to remember, as John Calvin said, that it follows here that we ought to have good hopes of success, but that we ought to leave it to the disposal of God himself, that the blessing which he promised may be made manifest at the proper time and to whatever extent and in whatever manner he shall think proper. We have reason for composed optimism. We don't need to be frenzied in worry or frenzied in triumph, but we can trust that the Lord is doing good work, and we can have composure in our hearts. And because God is sovereign, we can be at rest knowing it's not up to us. Because God is sovereign, we can trust that he will work in ways we don't even understand. The Lord is working salvation in this world. But what is the aim of this salvation? Why is this servant sent? What is the result of this salvation? Is it just to send souls to heaven, or is there more for God's people at work? Let's consider the aim of God's salvation. Look with me at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, speaking to the servant, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. The Lord is telling us what this arrow is going to be when he pierces into this world. He is going to be a covenant mediator. He says, I will give you as a covenant to the people. That is, a go-between between God and man. This is how salvation comes to humanity, because Christ becomes a mediator. Now, what's meant by a mediator? Boys and girls, you guys might have heard this term, mediator, and we wonder what it means. Well, here's a helpful illustration. My family lives back in Vancouver, Canada. So the main way I talk to them is through videos. And we talk into our phones, and we see each other, and we hear each other. But what makes that possible, that connection between us, is a satellite. A satellite is right in between, allowing me to go to them, and through the mediation, the connection of the satellite, us who are really far away, it's as if we're right in the same room, talking to each other, seeing each other. And though we're at a great distance, By the work of the satellite, we can be as if we are very, very close. And that's what Christ does as a mediator between us and God, is that the distance between us and God naturally is so far away, we could never have any close relationship with God. But by faith in Christ, us who are far away, it's as if we are right next to one another. And as we read in Romans 5:1, we have peace, relationship with God through the work of Jesus, the covenant mediator. As the one who pays for our sins and gives us his righteousness, he brings us and God close into the very family. He brings us to the very table of God. That's the work of the mediator. And the effects of his mediation, the effects of having a close relationship with God, are shown to us in metaphorical language, which was aptly suited to Israel at the time they received this message. You see, when Israel's hearing about the mediator, when they're hearing about the servant, they are trapped in a foreign land, pretty much enslaved to foreign rulers. They're not seeing the blessings in their land that they feel God had promised them. And so this word comes to them suited to their condition, that what will happen is that as Christ is given to the peoples, he will establish the land, apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and those who are in darkness appear. These people trapped in darkness, they do want to be released from their prisons. They want to be brought back to their land, that the heritage of God that's been lying desolate would once again become fruitful. And this prophecy is fulfilled on this natural level, but it is fulfilled on a much greater level in the church, as us who are imprisoned in sin and selfishness, being blown around by our passions, are brought into a new freedom in the kingdom of God. A new land, a new way of living, even though we've never left where we are. The kingdom of God here and now among us. A place of bounty, of freedom, and of peace. And this picture is the picture of life lived under God's blessing. It's life lived under the rule of Christ the servant. And we're given more pictures of what this looks like. Life lived under Christ the King. Life lived under the King is life lived not under a tyrant, but under a shepherd king. Consider this further imagery where we're told about what the effects of salvation will be. Halfway through verse 9, they shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. These poetic metaphors describe the blessings of salvation. Consider what these phrases mean. They will feed along the ways. In an agricultural society where most of their time and energy was spent trying to get food, he's saying, as you're just walking down, you'll feed. There'll be food all around you that you can partake of. On all bare heights will be their pasture. You know that like the higher up you hike, the less and less vegetation there is. You always end up getting to rocks. And when you're on these bare rocky heights, this is a picture that there will be food in abundance even on the bare rocky heights. It says no hungering or thirsting. That is freedom from these internal pangs. No scorching wind or sun. That is protection from these external pains. For the compassionate shepherd leads his people by springs of water. And how important are springs of water in a desert society? To cleanse, to cool, to refresh, to drink. These are the pictures of salvation in Jesus Christ. Pictures of life lived in the land of salvation. They're pictures of the deepest longings of our hearts being satisfied. They're pictures of joyous peace or happy contentment. And sometimes, even while we still live in a time of suffering, we're still in this world of sin and misery. Perhaps you sometimes think, what really does the gospel do for me right now? I'm still suffering like others. I know I can't expect perfect health or perfect wealth in this life, and I know I'm waiting for heaven, but what is the good of being a Christian now? Well, these images picture for us the life of the blessed life of the Christian. And I find it helpful to consider what our catechism says about the benefits of Christ's mediation for us here in this life. I think this puts some flesh on what these images mean. And I find it helpful. These are potentially even good things to memorize. We're told that believers in this life enjoy these four things: a sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and hope of glory. These are the four blessings of salvation we can experience every single day. A sense of a loving Heavenly Father. What do we need more than to be loved? Love that covers our shame, that casts out our fear. Peace of conscience. To know that the sins and wrongdoings that prick at us and just condemn us, that we can have free peace in our minds through Christ. In a world filled with sadness, is to have an inexhaustible well of joy in the Holy Spirit. And then no matter how bleak things look, that we can have hope of glory, hope of eternal life with God, a sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and hope of glory. That's life lived in the blessings of salvation. And that's why that angel told Mary, or told the shepherds, that I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all peoples. This is good, good news, not just for the afterlife, but for the now life, the blessings of salvation. Blessings not just given to some people, not just given to one nation, but that go out and the call goes out to all the nations. Verse 11, I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west and from the land of Syene. This is a statement saying that everything that once hindered those nations from knowing God, those barriers are gone. All peoples, all races, all genders, ethnicities, ages, everyone is called to come to this glorious feast. They'll come from afar. And this, brothers and sisters, is great matter for praise. And verse 13 ends fittingly in the song of praise, to a call saying, sing for joy, O heavens, exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. This is the inheritance of God's people, a beautiful inheritance that we have now spiritually. Spiritually, we have seen the kingdom come. We have love, joy, peace, grace. We don't yet see it naturally. We await to see the full, final fulfillment of these promises in the glorious hope that God has prepared for us. We see the spiritual now, but these will actually be naturally true of the lives around us in the new world. And so I want us to consider, finally, just the flowering of this in Revelation chapter 7. All these prophecies of Isaiah fulfilled first in Christ, but the final flower. Consider Revelation 7, verse 9, and look for the similarities to our passage. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you not see the fulfillment? The salvation God brings to this world in the servant, all nations and peoples worshiping the Lamb. This gospel has great success in history. But notice further the blessings of salvation promised in Isaiah 49, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and where have they come from? I said, you know, sir. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And hear Isaiah 49 here. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. So where's the hope for this broken world? Hope has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant. And it came at a great cost. Because you see, this arrow of salvation was himself pierced for our transgressions. This one who has this two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, he received a sword in his side where outflowed blood and water. The arrow of salvation was pierced for our transgressions. This lamb that was slain is the lamb that arose in victory over the grave. And the lamb that is now sitting and reigning, offering the bounties and beauties of salvation to all who will put their trust in him. And he will receive the reward of his suffering. Christ will reign, we're told, until all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Every blessing that we experience, every drop of love from the Father, every hint of joy from the Spirit, all hope, all peace, it comes to us through the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have a beautiful heritage now. Now in this life, we have all this in Jesus, but we have even more. A future inheritance in a new world where righteousness dwells, where truly there will be no more sin, no more misery. What a beautiful heritage we have in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, you have given us so much. You have given us your very Son. And if we see that, if we truly see how you've given us Christ, how can we not trust that in him you do graciously give us all things? You've given us yourself. You've given us of your Spirit. You've provided for us forgiveness of sins, sanctifying help, and a hope for a world made new, a world of righteousness, a world of abundance, a world away from internal pangs and external pains, a world where we will see the glory of the Lamb, that the Lamb will be all the glory in that place. Lord, as we encounter sin, as we encounter misery and suffering in our lives, would you help us to remember just what you've done for us in Christ, that no matter what, we can know unshakable love, that no matter what, we can know peace and forgiveness, that we can draw on the joy of the Spirit and look forward with great hope. Ingrain these blessings of salvation with thankfulness in our hearts, both today and the week to come, and in our lives ahead. And we pray all this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to you through the name of our mediator. Amen.